Oh, brethren, I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as we come to consider the outstanding topic of spiritual adoption. Romans chapter 8, at verse 15, Paul writes the following and says, Romans 8 at verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we are so humbled to be in your presence this day. Oh Lord, we know that this is a blood-bought right which Jesus has procured for his elect. We thank you, O God, for this glorious reality. And we pray, O God, that it would seep down deep into our hearts this day. That we, O God, will be able to say with the Apostle John of old, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Oh, great Lord, seal these things to our hearts, and might we greatly rejoice because of them. Come now, therefore, as we consider your holy word, might it be blessed by the Holy Spirit, might it be used to greatly challenge and comfort our needy hearts. We pray and ask all of these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was the late Christian author, Dr. J.I. Packer, who famously wrote that if you want to judge a person, rather, how well a person understands Christianity, then find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. Packer says, "And if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, yes, his entire outlook on his life, then it means that this individual does not truly understand Christianity very well at all." Now, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, I want that thought to really sink down deeply within your own hearts. Let it just sit there for a moment. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, well, ask them, how well do you understand, how well do you grasp the fact that God is your heavenly Father and that you are his child? Now, dear ones, this is very profound, and yet I'm convinced that there are many of us who have not really thought long and hard about this matter. Really long and hard about the implications of this biblical truth. I mean, sometimes I believe that if we're honest with ourselves, as we think about our relationship with God, at times we tend to only think of it as that of a servant with the great master, right? At times, we tend to only think about our relationship with God in servile terms instead of understanding, as Paul says in the previous verse in this chapter, that we who are true Christians have become the very sons and daughters of God. You have become the sons and daughters of God. Now, I think that as you and I begin to grasp this biblical truth, this glorious doctrine from the heart, dear ones, I believe that it will absolutely transform everything about our walk with the Lord our God. I mean, brethren, I believe that it will absolutely help us to have a great sense of spiritual well-being throughout the entirety of our lives, and it will certainly help us in the day when we find ourselves going through trials and tribulations. Well, it is then this matter of us who are true, born-again Christians, of us who are the sons and daughters of the living God, which is connected to our topic for today of spiritual adoption. This is the subject matter that the Apostle Paul is taking up in this section of Scripture. And as Pastor Jack rightly said, it's all connected to our sonship as the people of God. Now, before you and I dive into our passage for this morning, I want to begin by setting forth a few preliminary matters concerning our subject. And as I do, let me begin by defining it for you. I mean, what exactly is this matter of adoption all about, which is exclusively a Pauline term which he uses five times in his epistle? Well, the Greek word adoption, as it's found in our passage here, is made up of two individual Greek words, and it literally means to place as sons, if you're taking notes. The Greek word means to place as sons, or to put in the position of a son, hence to adopt as a son. This is what the word adoption means in the Greek text. And having said this, we ask, what then does it speak about theologically? Well, the word here refers, theologically speaking, to that supernatural change of relationship that happens to individuals in salvation from being the slaves of sin to becoming the legal and loved sons and daughters of the living God. You say, Pastor, what's it all about? Theologically speaking, what are we speaking about today? We're speaking about the matter of that supernatural change where God takes slaves of sin and makes them the spiritual children, the adopted sons and daughters of the living God. You see, dear one, spiritual adoption is a gospel grace in which God the Father, through the mediation of Christ the Son, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, confers sonship upon every single individual who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for life and salvation, giving such people all the spiritual rights, status, and privileges which are connected to this entire fact. Now, brethren here this morning, I don't know about you, but to me this is pretty exciting. To me this is glorious indeed. I mean, this is tremendous, and thus I agree with one theologian when he said that this whole matter of spiritual adoption is, quote, the most precious, yes, the most heartwarming and practical truth of all of our theological beliefs. Well, secondly then, note with me for this morning, again, just by way of a preliminary matter, the foundation of our spiritual adoption. In other words, what is its root? Well, the answer, according to Holy Scripture, is that the foundation, the root, the core, the heart of this whole matter of spiritual adoption is God's eternal plan to save us. That's the root of it. That's the foundation of the whole thing. You see, brethren, what you and I must never forget, or I can flip that around and say what you and I must always remember, is that it was God's predetermined plan that we who are Christians would in fact become Christians. It was His eternal decree that this in fact would take place in our lives in time, space, history, through the gospel. And thus Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, that in love, God predestinated us unto adoption. He predetermined that we, in fact, who are Christians, would be adopted into His spiritual family by Christ to Himself according to His good pleasure. Praise be to His name. What's the foundation of it? What's the cause of it? What's its root? The eternal plan of God to save His elect people. Third, there is the matter of the context of adoption, the setting, if you will. And here you should note that scholars are almost unanimously agreed that in Paul using the term adoption, he took it from a popular Roman custom in his day. You see, in Paul's day, in the context of the Roman Empire, a person could become a son to a father by the father adopting the son into his family who was not his son by natural procreation, as the case is in our day. This is how things went down. And when this happened, what it did was to secure for the adopted child the name and the property of the person by whom he had been adopted. And so what then is the point of all of this, spiritually speaking now? Well, the point is that in Paul using the term adoption in our verse, he's expressing to us what the Christian's new relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ our Lord is all about. That's the spiritual issue. You see, through faith in Christ as one Savior, God makes an individual who was once a child of wrath and a child of the devil to become a child of the King. For as we're told in John 1 and verse 12, that as many as receive, or we might say, welcome Jesus Christ to be their Lord, Savior, and God, John says, to them, God the Father gave the right that they in fact would become the children of God to those who believe on his name. And what a beautiful verse that is. And how gloriously simple it is. How do I become a child of God? How do I come out of the sphere and realm of Satan and the tyranny that's connected to it? Oh, my dear friend, you believe on Christ to the saving of your soul. To those who believe on Christ, to them and them only, he's given the right and authority to become the children of God. And so this then is the essence of the matter at hand. Those whom God justifies, he makes to be partakers of the grace of adoption, whereby he takes them into the number of God's people, and they enjoy all the spiritual liberties and privileges of the children of God, to quote our London Baptist Confession of Faith. Again, this is really the heart of the issue, set in a small scope. And having said this, you might wonder, what are some of the liberties and what are the privileges of the children of God? Well, our confession goes on to say many things. But one thing they say is that God puts his name upon us. You remember the natural realm of the Roman society. You are now my son. You now bear my name. God puts his name upon us. And what's that name? That name is Christian. That name is Christ's follower. That is my child, my son, my daughter. You're now part of my family. God puts his name upon us. He puts his name upon us, shows us that he now owns us. He now possesses us. We belong to him and he belongs to us. What a glorious privilege it is. Amen. The liberties and the privileges of the children of God, second, the Reformed Baptists go on to say that we receive the spirit of adoption, which enables us to cry out saying, Abba, Father, the very thing that Paul goes on to say in our passage. We'll consider it in a few moments. And then thirdly, it is by way of a privilege that God pities us. That is to say, he has compassion upon us. He has compassion upon you, dear Christian, as his redeemed son or daughter. For as a father pitieth or has compassion upon his child, so also the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Baptists go on to say another privilege is that we are protected by God and that we are provided for by him all of our days. Brethren, these are glorious things. God has compassion on you. God is committed to your protection, and God will provide for you all of your days, come what may. What a glorious God he is, right? These are some of the liberties. These are some of the privileges which are ours. Now, having said all these things, some of you might be wondering how, in fact, this adoption of which I just spoke, differs from the adoption that Paul speaks of in Romans 9 and verse 4a concerning the Jews. Would you note with me the words there in your Bibles? Romans 9 at 4a, here in speaking about the Jewish nation, the apostle says, look at it closely, who are Israelites to whom pertain, underscore it, the adoption? You see it there in your Bibles. And so we ask, listen carefully, is the apostle saying here in this verse that all Jewish people now make up the spiritual family of God because they're Jewish? I mean, is it just because one is circumcised that therefore that individual is saved and on his way to heaven? Well, brethren, as I trust you know by now, the answer according to Scripture is absolutely no way, Jose. The answer to Scripture is no, not at all. This is not the case. And as you may recall, if you've been here over the last year and a half or so, Paul has already spoken about this in depth in Romans chapter 2, hasn't he? I mean, there he's told us that a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, no. Paul says, rather, he is a Jew, that is to say, a true child of God, one who belongs to God. He is a Jew who was one inwardly, that's what Paul says. And that circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. Which is to say, a person is only a child of God by God giving them a new Christian heart. Well, since this is so, what then is Paul speaking about here in our passage when he speaks about of whom pertain the adoption with reference to the Israelites? Well, what he's speaking about is a theocratic adoption. What he's speaking about is a national adoption of the nation as a whole, which adoption set them apart from all the other people groups on the face of the planet. This is what Paul is speaking of here. But again, this does not mean that all Jews, by virtue of just being Jewish, are the spiritual children of God, for unless they believe on Messiah Jesus Christ to the saving of the soul, this is not the case and will never be the case. And thus again in our passage, as I said in John chapter 1, John says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And then of course John, in buttressing this whole point, goes on to say that these children of God were not born according to the flesh. And all the Jews would have said, we are Abraham's seed. And yet Jesus turned around and said to them, yes, but you are the children of the devil. Because while you reject me, you reject the only way through which you can become a child of God. Unless they believe on Messiah Jesus to the saving of the soul, this is not the case. And thus Paul can say in Romans 9 and verse 6 that not all Israel is Israel. We'll look at that verse hopefully in the next several months. But not all Israel is Israel. There was the national, the corporate entity, if you will, Israel. As Paul identifies it elsewhere, behold, Israel after the flesh. Not Israel after the spirit, but Israel after the flesh. But if a true Israelite would be an Israelite indeed, a spiritual Israelite, they must be born again. They must receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. For as Jesus says, that which is flesh to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, but that which is spirit. Well, lastly then, just by way of one more preliminary matter, we have now the issue of the twin tokens of adoption. The twin tokens of adoption. What are they? Well, first, there is the matter of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Paul speaks of it in our verse in view. And then secondly, there is the matter of the gift of the resurrected body, as Paul goes on to speak of in verse 23 of this chapter. And so, with these things behind us now, preliminary matters regarding adoption, let's come to consider our passage in view by noting first in 15a, look at it with me, Paul's negative statement. Look at his words. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now, if you look at these words carefully in your Bibles, you will see that this, in fact, is the third time in a row that Paul began his sentence with the word for. Paul likes doing that a lot, especially in the book of Romans. And this word here in our passage is explaining to us the previous words. It's the Greek word gar. It's explanatory. For this, for that, for that. And so here in our verse, he's explaining the previous words. The previous words, which tell us that we, in fact, are the sons of God. What does it mean, Paul? Well, here he's explaining it to us. Here, he's defining this whole matter to us. And thus he says that in conversion, when we become the children of God, look at our passage again, we did not receive, when we were saved, from God, the spirit of bondage. Or we might say, the spirit of slavery again to fear. Now, what Paul is saying here in the first half of our verse in view is very important, brethren. And in essence, it is that while we were non-Christians, there was within us a spirit, lowercase s, or we might say a disposition to bondage, to fear. A disposition of slavery to terror. Here he's saying that when we were converted by the free grace of God in Christ, we did not again receive this inner disposition to fear. And this is because in salvation, God in fact has delivered us from such a thing. Now, some of you might be thinking of the passage there in the PEs, also known as the pastoral epistles. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so what then is this bondage of fear that Paul says here in our passage was in fact characteristic of us before we were converted? Well, if you check the commentators, you'll see that they are all over the map concerning this point. But a bare minimum, it seems to me, that this was a human disposition which was in us, which plagued us, because deep within, we in fact knew that we were rebels against God and that one day he would judge us because of this fact. That's how I understand our words in view. You see, dear ones, even though Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 1 that the unbeliever suppresses the truth of God by means of unrighteousness, nonetheless, the unbeliever knows that God exists, same chapter, Romans 1. And thus I'm saying, to one degree or another, he or she knows that in fact one day the books will be open and God the righteous judge will judge them out of the books according to his holy, infallible, inflexible law. And thus, to one degree or another, whether they confess it or not, unbelievers live in hidden terror, knowing that according to Romans 2, Paul says that those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. There's something innate in man and woman. Oh, I know they reject God and none seek God, and I think I have a biblical anthropology, etc. But I think that through the work of conscience, you right now here this day, you who are not a Christian, you know one day there's a God with whom you have to do. And that should greatly concern you this day. because you don't know when that day is. And hence the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Friend, you know that you have a date with destiny. You know, my dear unsaved friend, that there is coming a day of reckoning. Just like Adam of old, when he sinned before God, unsaved man is hiding himself from God in fear. For as Robert Haldane, the great Bible commentator, rightly said, quote, before regeneration, a man is sensible that he is a sinner, must be apprehensive of punishment, not having embraced the only remedy provided for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this to me seems to be the heart of the matter. The apostle says here negatively that when God saved us, we did not receive again, notice the word, as we formerly had a disposition of fear. He says that when the Almighty God became our spiritual father, the moment we trusted in Christ as our Savior, there was nothing frightening about this at all. The whole thing delivered us from the fear of God in the sense that he will judge us and send us to hell. Does that mean that a Christian no longer should have, or should not have rather, a healthy fear of God? No, of course he should. He should. But it's now a healthy fear that a loving son has to a loving father. I don't want to displease my father. I don't want to be chastened by him, not cast off into hell. No, 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 no. For if I believe that, or if I live like that, I am denying the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said at Calvary, it is done. It stands accomplished this day and forevermore. And so, having seen firstly in 15a, Paul's negative statement, come with me now, secondly, to consider in 15b his positive statement. What an amazing outline, right? A negative statement and a positive statement. It just happened to work. That's why I wrote it like that. Negatively, not. Positively now, Paul speaks in our verse in sharp contrast to all that he just said. He speaks now very encouragingly and says that when God saved us, quote, we received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba Father. Abba Father. Now these words here about us who are Christians receiving the Spirit of adoption speaks about us receiving the Holy Spirit of God in salvation as the one who either testifies to our adoption as sons, or as him being the very gift of our adoption as sons. Really, Paul's words could be understood both ways. For indeed, as we'll see next week, God willing, it is the Holy Spirit who what? Bears witness with our spirit that we in fact are the children of God, the two witnesses that the Bible calls for to establish any truth. And then in Galatians 4, Paul says that because we are the sons of God, what did God do? He sent forth his Son into our hearts as the gift of adoption, whereby we cry out saying what? Abba, Father, the second text. And where the language is mentioned, we'll talk about the third in a moment. And so again, both aspects of what I've just set forth are true, and really they are glorious. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes to us in salvation, testifies with our spirit that we in fact are the children of God. Again, we'll get into that next week. And the Holy Spirit is also the gift of adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. We receive as a token the Holy Spirit himself. Now, having said this, we ask now, what is the evidence, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is within us. In other words, how could we know if this is so? Well, along with the Spirit of God producing in us various fruits, which Paul speaks of in the book of Galatians, the fruits of love, joy, peace, self-control, a long-suffering, etc. Paul tells us here, look at it again, that when we receive the Holy Spirit in truth, we experience a new relationship with the Almighty God that we never had before. That's really the whole point of the Abba Father bit. Here he says that this is a clear evidence. A new relationship has begun with God, and it's demonstrated, as he says here, that we now begin to call out to God saying, Abba, Father. Now the word Abba here is interesting. And scholars tell us that it's an Aramaic word or an Aramaic term of endearment. It's a word, it's a term of endearment. It's a word of warmth and tenderness. And interestingly enough, small children in various parts of the world, even today, still use this word Abba towards their fathers whom they know love them. And this particularly in times of distress or times of great need, saying to them, Abba, 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 or my precious father, 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 I need your help. Still happens in our day. Now, Dr. Beakey speaks about this point when he writes in one of his journals about his good friend, Dr. Derek Thomas. Both brothers have been here to our church. He says that one day Derek Thomas took a trip to Jerusalem, and that Derek saw a young boy on the street running to keep up with his father. The father was at a fast pace, typically walking faster than the children. And the boy just kept running and running and running and running and running. And finally, he catches up to the father. And he just collapses before him in desperation. And he cries out saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. In other words, Daddy, 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 away from me. You're just too quick. You can imagine my children saying that with my long legs. I'm so ahead of everybody else. Abba, Abba, I know you love me, but you're killing me. Would you slow down? Derek Thomas says, then the father bent down and scooped up his child in his arms and carried him away on his shoulders. And so this then really helps us to get a sense for what this whole matter, Abba, Father, means. Well, the illustration demonstrates that, in fact, the word Abba is a term of intimacy, which a son expresses to his father who loves him. And again, especially in times of need, I believe. And thus, you might be going there in your minds, the Lord Jesus Christ in the third New Testament passage where the word appears. In Mark 14 and verse 36, when our Lord is contemplating there in the garden of the fact that the judgment of God due his people was going to fall upon Christ, our substitute. That Jesus said in Mark 14 verse 36, what? Abba, Father. Isn't that amazing? Abba, a Father, my dear Father. All things are possible for you. Thus, if it's your will, take this cup from me, the cup of having to drink and experience all of your anger against the sins of your people. If there's another way, O God, might it come to pass, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so then, in a similar way, we who have been adopted into God's family through faith in Christ evidence this fact in our lives that we now draw near to God in a way that we never did before we were converted. You remember before you were saved, it was like, yeah, I know God's out there, God exists probably somewhere, something like that. But there was no intimacy. There was no warmth. It's like, oh yeah, I acknowledge God. Who doesn't believe in God? Everyone believes in God. But then this God saves you. And you speak to him in a different way. He's saying, Pastor, do we have to call God Abba? I am not. I'm saying, get what the word means. My dearest Father. My dear Father. As Luther translated the words, there's intimacy, there's nearness, there's something which you never knew before. Now you draw near to Him in a way that is glorious. It delights your heart. It warms your affections. It puts the wind in your sails. It encourages you all the day. Friends, this is what the matter at hand is all about. We cry out to our God who loves us and who we love back. We say to Him, as we saw in our Luke passage this morning, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And so in view of all of these glorious things which I have set before you this morning, I ask, dear brothers and sisters here this day, do you see why Dr. Packer said what he said, as I quoted in the outset of the message, namely, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, then find out how much that person makes of the thought of being a child of God and of having God as their Father. Packer even went on to say further that the revelation to the believer that God is their Father is, in fact, the very apex of the Bible. Well, dear friends, may it be then that having considered this material of who God is to us and who we are to Him, that it will be in fact that which greatly enraptures your souls all of your days. Might it be that which totally transforms your walk with Him and greatly encourages you all the way to glory. And so, having opened up this topic to you to some degree, I trust, I want to begin to wind down by speaking firstly to you here who are the people of God, to you who are Christians, born again in God's family, to you who by the grace of God know God through faith alone in Christ alone. What should all of these things that I've been speaking of produce in you? There are five things I'll set forth in just a few moments. And the first is, listen, dear believer, that because you in fact are a true child of God, you are to regularly reflect on this stunning teaching in Scripture and all that it means to you personally. Number one, regularly reflect upon it. Dear Christian friend, let me put it this way and say, you're not junk. And let me put it this way and say, you are not an afterthought in the mind of God. Let me put it this way and say, you are beloved of the Almighty God. And though you might have been kicked to the curb by this one or that one, or maybe even your own father, God Almighty is not a natural father. He is your God. And He is a father like none other. And He has brought you into His family at the cost of His Son's own life. And because that is so, I say, let it permeate your being. May it be that which affects all that you do. And may it give you encouragement all the way until you get to heaven. But secondly, because you're a true child of God, not only are you to regularly reflect on this stunning teaching in Scripture, but you are to regularly recall your new identity in Christ and live in light of it. And so what am I saying now? What I'm saying now is that there is an ethical implication to being God's child. When people look at you, I ask your Christian friend, this would be the challenge. Do they say, it's clear, they're not of this world anymore. They have new principles, new values. They're always talking about this Jesus and how they love God. There's an ethical implication. They're not the same people they used to be. There's something different about them. And there ought to be something very different about the children of God. God is our Father. We are His children. We've been adopted into His family. And we are to reflect our Father's good nature as sons of God, as children of God. Paul says, put on compassion, put on long-suffering. I ask, who do you reflect this day? Are you reflecting God in His attributes, in His communicable attributes? Do people know that you belong to Him by how you live, by what you say, by how you dress, by what you listen to? All of these things are indicative of the family that we belong to or do not belong to. When I look out in the world, what do I see? Non-Christians. And I say what? Children of the devil. That's it. It's clear. You can see by how they act. You can remember your life as an unbeliever. I acted like an unbeliever. I acted like Satan was my father. I was evil like Satan. I lied like Satan. I pursued the things of this world which were antithetical to God. Friends, may that never be so of us any longer. The ethical implication of being a child of God, simply stated, is that as God is holy, we are to be holy also. As He Himself is separate from sin, we ourselves are to do all that we can in this regard as well. Thirdly, because, dear believer, you are God's child, you are to regularly reach out to Him in prayer, knowing that His ears are always open to your cries. That's really what Paul is speaking about here. We call out to God saying, what? Abba, Father, my dearest Father. Oh, because we're His children, we have access to Him, to the throne of grace, through the bloodletting of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends. All of this, as I spoke of earlier, intimacy, warmth, and closeness, all of that, I believe, is to be mostly manifested when we pray. We are God's children. He says, come and talk to me. When's the last time you talked to God in prayer? Intimately as your Father. Oh, God, I've got this burden. Oh, God, I've got this difficulty. Oh, Lord, there's problems here. There's problems there. There's so many things, oh God, I need your help. Abba, Father. And dear Christian friend, you have that access through Christ. You have that carpet, as it were, laid before you, I say, made become a well-worn carpet. Not only individually and for us, might it be so corporately. And I love the way the brethren lead us in prayer. Why do the brethren, in this case I'm speaking about the men, women are under that category as well. But why do the men lead us in prayer? Well, because Paul says, I would that the men lead in prayer. And when they pray, whether it's this one or that one, we all enter in, so we're all praying together. But they pray, oh God, help us. God, we are in need. God, come and do what only you can do. Those are the cries of saved souls. Our dear Father, says our brother Matt Blazer, often in his prayers, reminded me of the topic as I was considering it. Our dear Father! Again, that's how Luther translated the words, Abba Father. But that's the heart of it. We have access to our God. Let's continue to go to Him. Fourth, dear believer, because you're a child of God, you are to regularly resolve to sincerely love all the people of God. You are a child of God. Could you imagine? I'm a child of God. You're a child of God. We make up the same church. I just don't talk to you. Really? That's not right. It's not right at all. What does John say? 1 John 4 and verse 20. He says, he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? You see? If we're Christians, we love other Christians. And that love is manifested here. Manifested in this place. By our spending time with one another. By our speaking to one another. How you doing, bro? How's it going, sister? How can I pray for you today? What are you reading? Like to have you over to our home. Because we're children of God, we're to love all the children of God. If not, our professions of faith are in question. For how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you can't love your brothers who you see every week? And so may God help us. And fifthly and finally then, for believers here in this place, because you are a true child of God, I say that you are to regularly rejoice in this grand status now, knowing that what awaits you in the world to come is going to be glorious indeed. The verse that came into my mind was Paul's words. I love them. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Eye has not seen, Paul says, you can't even fathom it. Ear has not heard, who can speak of such glorious things? Neither has entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Who are those who love Him? His children. Anyone here love God? You do love Him. Because He's first loved you. And thus I say, brethren, as bad as it gets sometimes in this world now, remember the best is yet to come. Remember that God has for us something in glory that we can barely even grasp. And perhaps it's why Paul said to depart and be with Christ is not merely better. No, he said it's far better. And so be encouraged with these things. As I've been telling myself in recent days, going through some trials, you're almost home. You're almost home. You're almost there. Hang tough. You say, oh, but you got years left, if God wills. I know, but I'm almost there. I speak in the New Testament terms of the parousia, being close. Christ can come whenever He wills. And I may go at any point. But I'm a lot closer to glory today than I was yesterday. We're almost home. I told Pastor Jack, we're almost home. Hang in there. God's going to keep us to the end. We're almost home. Be encouraged. And when we get there, it's going to be so magnificent, so glorious, that it'll make all that we've considered in this world and all that we've gone through, that which Paul says, a light momentary affliction. When I compare the two, Paul says, it's but a light momentary affliction. because eternity will outweigh the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 80, 100 years of grief that we might have experienced on this side of glory. In an instant, we'll be perfectly whole and perfectly happy. Perfectly whole and perfectly happy. Bringing any of the heartaches of your heart in this life, in the life to come. The issues you've had with your marriage, the issues you've had with your own sin, the issues you've had with your kids, the issues you've had with your bosses, etc., etc. In glory, it'll all be gone in an instant, and you'll be perfectly whole and perfectly happy. Glory be to God. In an instant, that's what will be true for all of the children of God. I close then with a word to anyone here listening to my voice, whoever you may be. You're not a true Christian. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this: because you have not been adopted into God's family. And by turning from your sins and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, friend, you are in great spiritual bondage to your sins and to many other things. But the good news of the Bible is there is one, even Jesus Christ the Lord, who can free you in an instant. In an instant. We talked about bondage to fear. That's a bondage you're in. And as a non-Christian, you're probably in a bondage to a whole lot of other things. Maybe you're in bondage to alcohol. Maybe you're in bondage to pornography. Maybe you're in bondage to sexual uncleanness. Maybe you're in bondage to lying. You're in bondage to this. You're in bondage to that. But friend, your greatest bondage overall is categorically sin. You are a slave of sin. But the good news of the Bible is there is a bondage breaker. And his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. And everybody who cries out to Jesus Christ, he comes. And he breaks the bondage that we're in. As the hymn writer says, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. That's what Jesus does. He breaks the bondage of reigning and ruling sin, and he sets us at free. He sets us free. He sets us at liberty to live for him and to love God forevermore. This is what Jesus says that he does. In John 8 and verse 36, he said, if the Son, not the adopted Son as we are, but the unique Son and only Son of God, if the Son of God in that deity sense sets you free, Jesus says, you will be free indeed. You see, a lot of people try a lot of things to get free from this thing and that thing. I'm in bondage to this, I'm in bondage to that, I do this and I do that and all the rest. And most times those things are temporary. And especially when it comes to being free from the bondage of sin as a ruling and reigning principle in your life, there's only one who can set you free. That's why Jesus said, if the Son of God makes you free, you shall be free indeed. For sure, without a doubt. And so would you be free this day? Would you be free from your spiritual bondage? Would you be emancipated this afternoon? Then fly to Christ by faith and say, oh Jesus, break the bondage of my sin. Break the spiritual tyranny over my life so that I may know God, so that I may know you in truth, and receive the forgiveness of my sins, the adoption as sons, and that I
may inherit glory. In the final analysis, all because of your doing and your dying and your rising on our behalf, or in that case, on my behalf. This is what we come to celebrate in the ordinance before us now, for us who are Christians, the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Might it be then, for some here who came into this place, not being a child of God, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which is within you, might it be that even now you receive Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in his accomplished work there upon the cross of Calvary, his work of salvation, his work of redemption. Might it be that you call upon him to save your never dying soul? For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are struck afresh with the truthfulness of your word. We're thankful for the glorious subject of adoption and what it means for us, O God, that we can pray to you as our Father who is in heaven. What a royal privilege it is. Oh God, we bless you and we thank you for so great a salvation. Might we glory in it this day. Might your people be built up in their faith, having considered it afresh. Oh God, might we bless your name. For all of these things, we pray and ask them all through Jesus Christ, our wonderful and glorious Lord. Amen.